fact, the lesson will fall very nicely along with the bulletin that was presented for this week. Got a few more things to expound that wasn't in there, but as in general rule, you will have the lesson that you have in print form this morning. This is something we have studied in our, well, in various classes I've had on the book of Philippians. It was something that came up in our discussion with Romans last Wednesday. And so I discovered that this is something that we need to look at. From time to time, we need to see certain phrases that are found in the Bible that just quite frankly are very profound and need to be not only discovered, but there's a great deal of application. And the more that we do these sorts of things, the better we will be equipped. That's what Bible study is all about. Taking the Word of God and dissecting what we find there that is written in our language and understanding what it means and what we're to do about it. And we can, if we're striving for these sorts of things, we have great desire and interest and love in the things of God, we're going to find out that we'll become richer for it. And then we'll find out not only are we better Bible students, but we're better Christians altogether. And so I would hope that we would do that. And so from time to time, we'll do these kinds of word studies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll find that Paul will write, "Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful," he says, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's verses 8 and 9. We're in the middle of that sentence, but the point is that God will confirm us to the end, it says, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that in the phrase of the day of Christ, or as it says there in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ was essentially the exact same phrase, but Paul is unique in that. He is the only one who says the day or uses the phrase the day of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that others don't imply that particular time. In fact, remember in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 24, we're told, or verse 25, we're told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As he says, the manner of some, or the habit of some. Some will be habitually missing out on the assembly of the saints. He says, you shouldn't be of that. He says, you need to change your attitude of heart and your action in particular. You don't forsake your own assembling together. Your design is to come together to encourage one another, he says. And then he goes on to tell us, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, or the day approaching, if your text has that written. Dear friend, do you realize that's the same day that we're describing here, that day of Christ? And the reason that we can conclude that honestly, if you continue in the text in Hebrews 10, he says in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's what we have to look forward to if we're not encouraging one another as we assemble together, as we see that day drawing near or approaching. He's talking of that grand and glorious resurrection day, the day in which the Lord will return, as he will describe in other places, as the twinkling happening in the twinkling of an eye. Everything will be changed in that moment. And that, as he tells the Thessalonians, that he will send down, of course, the angels who will deliver up those that are dead first, and then we, whoever we may be, that remain after. There is a day of coming, a great day of coming, we will say. As we sang in one of our hymns, truly glory be to God. But we're also going to see that we are to have glory likewise. Why? Because he has the great glory, because he can deliver that glory because of the glory of the Son. The Father has given his Son great glory, and it is a wonderful thing. So when we examine the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not just see it as a mere reference point to mark our pages, but rather let's see it as a reference point of application. It's so vital to our appreciation of the things that God has given us, that he wants for us. You see, dear friends, when I study certain things, I may not be ready to complete some thoughts there. I may need to mark the page in the book or in the Bible because I intend to come back. I don't mark it to where I mark it to put it down to go back. I mark that page. And then I go to something else. But the reason I marked that is because there was something said there that I need to come back to. And I cannot forget it. I need to remember it because it's going to be vital to my understanding of the things that I'm reading ahead of time, that I'm reading in the front of, that I need to come back to give a better appreciation of the things that I need to know and maybe develop my understanding in something. And so consequently, think of it that way. The day of Christ is one of those things that you need to remember. It's a reference point in which you mark. You mark that page of your mind as saying, you know, I need to come back to that. And I need to come back to that very frequently. Because that day of Christ isn't just some event that's going to occur in the near future or the far future. It's not something that's just going to occur because, you know, of course we know the scheme, right? It's not only the scheme of redemption, but the scheme of redemption as it entails our final resurrection. So therefore, we're looking forward to that. But in order to look for that day, we got to see what happens in between. We got to discover what needs to be done in the time to get ready for that. And that's what these texts that we're reading, or we'll be studying this morning, that's what they do for us. So let us notice that this word and this phrase, though it may be often overlooked, is a phrase that tells us a lot about what we need to do and encourage us along the way and what will come. We find it for the first time, aside from 1 Corinthians, the other three occasions are all in the book of Philippians, or the letter to the Philippians. The first time we will see it is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. But what we're going to go ahead and do, we're going to take in the context leading up to that. So Paul will say, Paul and Timothy, backing up to verse 1, a bondservant of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all, for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What do we discover? That there is a perfection that needs to be done. A completion. That's the way the word, that's the word meaning of the word as we might commonly use it. It is to complete something. So God has something to complete in us. He says there's a participation to these Philippians in respect to him. Now we go to chapter 4 and we will discover that in verse 10 that they had desired to aid him but had not been able to. But he wanted to encourage their desire to be completed. We saw that it would occur through Epaphroditus. These Philippians are the same ones who were great givers as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, they're a part of the Macedonian community. Though they are self-governed, and as I mentioned before, it's not as if they're not included as far as the Christian community is concerned. So they are part of that church, churches, that is, of Macedonia. That would include the other familiar ones to us, Thessalonica, and Berea. But notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brethren, verse 1, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Notice the phrase that they were begging and urging in verse 4, that they may participate in the support of the saints. Come over here into our text in Philippians, and he says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, I might also include that that ideal of participation in the gospel is not restrictive to their support of Paul in the gospel, though that, I think, is under primary consideration. There are different ways in which we can share or participate in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For one, we can certainly help the gospel preacher in his work as much as we could in paying or taking care of his financial needs. We may assist that preacher or teacher in the gospel in the study of the gospel or in preparation for the lessons or whatever that may be. Or we may help them physically. So the Philippians' participation probably would have been as much as they would have been allowed or had the opportunity. But we do know that they helped him financially. And they were like the other Macedonians in this way, that they desired so greatly to take care of, in that case, the Jerusalem saints. They couldn't wait to do it. And they had a deep poverty, it says, but they could not wait to give what they could. But remember verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to the Jerusalem saints as well as to Paul. This is their attitude of heart. So here's the deal. As we learn from our text in Philippians chapter 1, that he is confident that he who began a good work in them would perfect it until the day of Christ. That the work that you and I do, it is God's work. Now, a lot of times we see that, but we don't see it in its proper appreciation or understanding. We say, well, what we do, that was what God has given us to do. Yes. But it doesn't say that explicitly. It says it's God's work. Essentially, what it is saying is that the things that you and I do that are God approved, God's the one who will make the produce or the fruit or give the increase, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us. God's the one who will make the produce grow. That there is nothing that we will be able to do to make a change or an effect that, and that we can become frustrated when things don't turn out well. Because here's our problem. Because we are human, we think in the material world, and the challenge is for us to start thinking in the spiritual world. In other words, having our mind set on those things above, Colossians 3:1, or to understand that we sit in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 and verse 6, with Christ. It's nothing otherworldly. It's not some strange supernatural activity, although it is from God and from the spiritual realm. But that our plan and our preparation is thus, that we think like this, that what I do today, that I'm not looking for a material result. I don't have a timetable to say that my efforts in the teaching of the gospel or my work with certain persons, that it must produce this at this time. And that if it doesn't occur, then we will call an end to it. Or I will have decided that I'm not effective at that, or that it is unworthy of it, or whatever the case may be. We can become very discouraged if that's our view. If that's how we're seeing these things, we will become terribly discouraged and we'll give up. How many times have you heard those who would teach or preach the gospel or do other good works that they would not see the fruits in the time that they expected to, that they become very discouraged and maybe even gave up? You see, that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've got to be constantly vigilant in helping one another. You know, we studied that a few weeks ago, but I want to remind you again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, but he also says, encourage the faint-hearted. Remember that? Remember how I described those persons? If I understood the way this word, or I understand the way this word would be used here, it isn't the faint-hearted or the weak, because he already talks about that next, help the weak. They're not the ones that are unruly. That would be the ones who are trying to cause troubles. And they're maybe false teachers, or they're immoral in their conduct and they're not willing to correct, or they're not correcting. There's several people that would fall into the unruly class. They seem to be agitators for sure, but the ones in the middle there are the faint-hearted. And he doesn't say admonish them, and he doesn't say help them, although encouragement would be. But he says encourage them, right? Encourage the faint-hearted. May I suggest to you once more that to encourage the faint-hearted is to take those who already have the heart of a disciple, a heart of a servant, who are working but have now become discouraged in what they're doing because they think it's not working well. That maybe even though they at least understand that God is the one who gives the increase, that it is hard to continue on when they don't see the results of some of these things. The faint-hearted are not lost in their faith. They're not giving up in their understanding God's word and his will for them primarily. They're not going to just simply leave the faith and move on. But they are going to stop maybe. They are going to slow down, and they're not going to be who they should be. Have you known folks like that? Have you ever been like that yourself? Have you ever been in a situation where you were working and you're trudging along and maybe you're excited, and especially when you're a new Christian, right? You have high in the pie sky ideals maybe, but you certainly feel the fervency, don't you? And you have certain thoughts and expectations, but lo and behold, you know somebody's going to, or something's going to get in its way. Satan's going to make sure of that. He's going to make sure that you get stopped in your tracks. And everything isn't going to be like you thought it would be completely. And one day you wake up, you realize you're not feeling the same way as you once did. Not because you have lost anything in your understanding. It's that you don't see how it's going to continue. And so you lose heart. See, dear friends, we need to come back to what we see in Philippians 1:6. And we've got to decide that it is God who will complete that work in us. That we keep on keeping on, that we don't give up, that we stand steadfast, immovable, always abounding, 1 Corinthians 15:8. Knowing this much, as Paul will tell the Corinthians, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, that God will give the reward, that there will be a completion, and there may be things, as we say sometimes, that we cannot see the effects of. It's been written about teachers and preachers of the gospel, and I am certain that this would be the case, and others, that what they did in their lifetime, though it did not seem to be as effective or came with great challenges and troubles, that once it was completed, once God had completed that work, made it come to a finish, that future generations benefited from it. Who of us cannot say, that we've not been benefited by those that have gone before us? Our parents, maybe? The faithful elders? The preachers and teachers? The ones who went through and trudged through with very little in this life? Writing and teaching? That we were benefited because we have what they have written to us to learn from? To grow from, to mature from, that matters that were very troubling were settled or fought in such a way that there was a preservation of the saints? Think about all the false teaching that would have been solidified and concreted in if it wasn't for those that were in the trenches fighting against such error, so that you and I didn't have to rediscover that for ourselves. I know it has been mentioned, Larry and I have talked about it, but he and I grew up in what we call traditionally institutional churches. So we have a little perspective in that. I was almost 18 before I came out of that, and I understood what that entailed. It was very traditional. We would say very conservative in many ways, but we did certain things that we certainly don't find in the scriptures, I believe, for the church to do as a work. That was a primary problem. But just what if? What if there were no others fighting against such things that we should not do and teaching and striving to help others to grow? We would all be of the same, wouldn't we? And what if it took even longer for us to come out of those thinkings, those understandings? Because one, I am convinced that we can, but I know that it could take time. When you see, again, the restoration period, it isn't that the church had died throughout the ages. I believe very sincerely that the church existed in all parts of the world all the way up to that time. But because you cannot read them on any pages doesn't mean they didn't exist. It just means they weren't important to the history of man. Remember, history is written by the victors. History is written by the majority. When you're not in the majority, your story is not told. Right? Many of us will go to our graves and our stories will not be told. Maybe our families will remember us for a time. Possibly many of us will die, and 100 years from now we wouldn't be known. We barely know those that are written in history 100 years ago. And the more illiterate we become and more disinterested in our past, the more likely we will not see or remember any of these things. But you see, the point is that we better pay attention and be thankful for the work that God can complete in us. We better say, for the day of Christ's sake, I'm going to work because He's going to complete that. He's going to finish that work. And all thanks to God that others had done the same thing. And may I continue on. So just in case, my children will remember that. And they too will teach their children the same. You see, Paul was writing this not just for the Philippians' sake. He knew when he penned this, I believe, and I am certain the Holy Spirit did, that it would be written for the ages. That even as we talked about works that would go before us, women like Tabitha in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36 would be remembered. Not only the greats like Paul, but even those little ones, as we say, or the people that we would think were insignificant, they would remember. Chloe's household to help the Corinthians get on the straight and narrow, right? Who's Chloe? We don't know her from anything except for her household was careful to pay attention and come and tell Paul, there's problems here, we need help. Right? This Epaphroditus. We know he's a faithful brother of this church of Philippi. And all of these we don't know specifically by name in Philippi. I am confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect or complete it until the day of Christ. Dear friends, you have a work to do. You have an opportunity. And you have an opportunity for what you have done to be completed, that Christ will make sure, number one, your work will be completed. But here's the beauty of it. You know, there are finished works that have no effect. I used to work construction, and we would do remodel projects. And I was in the city of Houston, and was in one of the towers, and they were tearing out some rooms, and we were taking garbage down to the bottom. And lo and behold, I found old account books and things from days gone by. It was the early 70s, and I was just curious about, you know, what the accounting would look like, and I got to see all of this. But all of those things that I was looking at that was interesting to me, they came to an end, and they had no effect beyond that. In fact, I'm going to suspect that this company is no longer in business because they're remodeling it for somebody else. But not so with this completion. Not so with this one. This completion, you see what God will do for you? Not only will He give you glory, as we will see, that you will receive a benefit from the completion of this work, that it won't be just a ledger that is thrown into the trash that one day you were involved in, that somehow you got paid for and you had benefits for. You will have this to carry you into eternity. But not only that, as we will notice, that it will also have benefits for futures to come, for God can give the increase. Who's going to argue that that's not so? Am I not teaching what it was said right here in the Philippian letter, and that I discovered that it helped them, and that work that completed for them was given to us so that we could learn the same and that we could teach others to do the same? You see that? It moves forward. This kind of completion has ramifications as long as the ages will continue to come, as long as the Lord has not returned and His day, as we describe up here, has not come. It'll benefit all of us. You see, dear friends, He will perfect it. It is His work, not ours. And He will do it and complete it in us. He will complete it in us. And verse 13 of chapter 2, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, dear friends, it's nothing mysterious or magical. It doesn't have to be miraculous. God's work is God's work, and He's working in you to complete that. He's already designed that work, and He says, here it is for you. Now, what I want you to do is get busy in it, because I promise you, my work will have a perfect end. It will churn out exactly what I want it to. It is my good pleasure that you do it. And the day of Christ, likewise. Philippians chapter 1, skipping down to verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Notice, in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Why will all of this be so? So that you will be shown to be approved by God. Approve that which God would call excellent. And be found in Him sincere and blameless in the day, or until the day of Christ. You see, dear friends, he is talking about knowledge. Now, that word real is supplied for us, because it's there for meaning. The ideal of that is not that it is a knowledge that is exceptionally different. It's from the same root word, but the meaning is that it has a fulfillment of discernment. It is the duplication in some respects, because it can be defined as discernment. It's the necessary ingredient, if you were, as it were. It is the ideal that you understand a special thing, a deep thing, and it is the digging down, as it were. It's not superficial. It's the knowledge that you have trudged through and you realize that there's much more to it. It is the meat on the bone that you can't help but eat. Just like the dog, or even if you will, you get a good piece of meat and you're eating on it, you can eat the marrow, you're just taking every ounce of meat that you can off of that. That's the ideal. That we're really chewing into that and we're discovering what it says. And so we're looking for that. And what he says is that he wants love to abound in that. Notice how love is connected to what we know and what we discern. So what is the point? You need that. I need that in order to be completed even to the day of Christ. In order to be found blameless and sincere before him. To be approved. So we need to become students of the Bible. We need to be readers. We need to be meditators. We need to be ready. And it's more than just a casual perusal. It isn't just, well, we got some studies here, and we'll pick up this and we'll do that. It's a concerted effort. It's in harmony with what God wants, that we are with great desire looking in to find out how we can be better than we were before. Better than what we are even now. How are we going to improve? How are we going to do better? We're going to do better because we start out learning about Him, right? That's why we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15 to give all diligence to show ourselves approved. Because we have to. And to give ourselves all diligence would also include our reading, our deep imbibing of the Word. Digging in, taking the harder stuff and saying, I know I'm having a hard time with this, but God has said it's not impossible, though it may be difficult. And I want to know. It's not a casual soundbite answer. And my problem with our age is that we're about, I want it in soundbite, I want it now, and I only want it short, and I want it sweet, I don't want it long, I don't want it complicated. Tell me, preacher, what it is. And then I'll move on. Should I do this? Can I do that? Is it all right? I want that. And just sometimes, especially many times, the Word of God is so rich and so deep that we got to become miners. We got to dig in. And then we got to go back in and we're going to dig even deeper. And the gold that we're looking for is buried and it's way down there. Now, I don't mean to tell you, dear friend, that the story of salvation, the scheme of redemption is so deep that you and I cannot find it. That's not my point. You understand what I am saying here. I'm not talking of that. I'm confident that God has given me what I need that pertains to life and godliness, but he also has given me to the things that pertain to my salvation, and I can know those quickly. I've told you before, my practice commonly among persons that I am teaching the gospel, whether it be for the very first time or the second or what have you, that I want to be in the book of Acts as we're going to be studying. And I am confident that I can know that, and I can know that very quickly. That I want them to see the book of Genesis, and I want them to see to some extent even the gospels as we go in. And then we'll have a clear understanding to dig deep. But it's hard to dig deep. If you've ever been in a study with somebody that has obeyed the gospel and they're new in the faith, to say, okay, I want to study this, so they want to jump into that. And before you know it, you realize they're in so deep because they don't know what all that it pertains to. They haven't seen the rest of the story. They haven't picked up at the beginning. Have you jumped in the middle of a book and you don't know what's going on? That's what it's like. Well, what is he talking about here? How does this apply? What's this all about? When say, an inspired writer is talking about, for instance, Paul will say in Colossians, for instance, in chapter 2, he will say, you know, in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Well, they may know, have an idea that it may have something to do with Judaism, but what does that mean? Why? Now, they may understand the concept of not judging, but why not judge in those things? What's all about? What's that all about, you see? What about when you look at Paul's analogy in Philippians chapter 2, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I asked some students that I'm studying with, what is Paul talking about? And not a one of them, and all of them are supposed to be preachers, 20 of them, couldn't tell me what in the world Paul was talking about. Now, you may know, I hope, but you may only know this much about it. Do you understand what a drink offering was and why it would be poured out? What does that have to do with anything? You see, that would be digging deep. That means you have to know other things beforehand to understand how it would apply here and to have a better and richer understanding of what this text says. Now, what does that all tell me? It tells me that, again, that I got to apply for real knowledge. I can have a deep understanding and discernment. And he says, if you do so, that will carry you all the way to the day of Christ. That you will be found sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, if you do so. And your love will abound in that. That's the only way love will have its good fruit in this. And it can abound more and more. A love for God and his word, yes. A love and appreciation for others of God, yes. And an appreciation for sharing that gospel, most definitely. See, my love will abound more and more because I know the things of God well. And I know what he wants. And I've dug into the well. And I've dug deep. And I've known that that well has so much to offer. You see, you think about the miners of the old days. They would hear the gold rush and they would go out here. They would go to the Sierra Nevadas or they would go up to Alaska. And you know, the vast majority of them came back empty-handed. They got a few nuggets, maybe. Some. Only a few ever got rich. Same thing with the illegal, well, sometimes legal in our country, but the ideal of gambling. You go to the casino, the mass majority come back empty-handed. They don't come back rich, do they? But here's the deal. God's promised, you dig in my well, you will find the gold. You dig in my well, you will find the gold. You won't miss it. But see, a lot of times we're not digging. We don't want to find the gold. Because you know what the gold requires of us? Responsibility. It requires of us accountability. But I assure you, it is a greater blessing than you'll ever imagine. You'll find joy beyond. In fact, the same letter that we are dealing with as we've been talking about this subject says this much in Philippians chapter 4. When he talks about not being anxious in verse 6, Right? He says, prayer and supplication, your thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And he says in verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But that will occur when you're looking at, he says in the next verse, meditation upon those things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good, of good repute, that is, and is excellent, is praiseworthy. When we do those sorts of things, then we will find it. So dear friends, notice again that he says, you're going to be filled in verse 11 in Philippians 1 with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. The fruit of righteousness that you're filled with is involving, it is what you will have through your process of your digging deep to that real knowledge and discernment, the real understanding, and therefore your love will abound. And he finally says, in chapter 2 and verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. You see, dear friend, God has intended for us to have a glory. We sang a song, "To God Be the Glory," just a few minutes ago. And it is true, to God be the glory. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 17, 14. He's been designated and given that all authority, Matthew 28 and verse 18, and he will not lose that. We cannot take that away from him. It is his. But we also discover, because he has been given that designation, that glory, even in the Philippian letter, notice again, in verse 9, chapter 2, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because of that, then Paul could say to the Philippians, if you hold fast to the word of life, I will have reason to glory. I will have reason to glory. Because you did not run in vain. I did not run, that is, in vain or toil in vain. You see, God intends for us to have glory. Oh, we don't obtain that in error. We don't obtain that arbitrarily. We don't steal that. That is given. That is given to us based on our holding fast the word of life. Paul will tell Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine, sound teaching. Those in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4. He will say, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, verse 1, in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word and be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. But Paul says, Timothy, you stick to that sound doctrine, because they won't. We got to adhere. We got to have sound doctrine. We got to hold fast to the word of life. You notice that? You know, that's equivalent to what we see when Jesus talks to the woman at the well in John 4. Says, I have the bread of life. I am the bread of life, he says. You eat of me and you'll never hunger. Excuse me. I am the water of life, John 4. John 6, he's the bread of life. You drink of me and you'll never thirst again, he says. To the people that he had fed, the 5,000, he says, I am the bread of life. You eat of me and you'll never hunger again. Again, John 4 and John 6, respectively. You see the importance? God says there is a word that is eternal. Now, do we understand that? We know what that means, but do we appreciate that? We say his word is eternal. Do you realize what we're dealing with here, dear friend? We're dealing with something that will carry us into eternity with him if we handle it aright. All right? Remember what we're told to do? We're to handle the word correctly. handle it aright. That's what we're to do. And it's more than just the technical aspect. Oh, we got this and opposed to these other people. It's not all about that. It's about our full appreciation of the life-giving that that word has. The life-giving, that is the eternal life-giving that that word gives us. And if so, then there's great glory found in it. And Paul says, hold fast to it so that I may have reason to glory in that. I can step back and sigh and say, yes, that's it. And because you did it and you will help others to do it, there's a great potential for future generations. We know it's not always so. We read this great book and we discover that a generation, for instance, in the days of the judges, would rise up to not know the Lord. Were they not taught well? Possibly. Sometimes we talk like that, and that's a possibility. They were not taught well, therefore no wonder. But then occasionally we know that we teach well, but it's not received because each of us have a choice to make. And that if the majority makes a poor choice and goes down the wrong path, then all can be lost in one moment, one generation. In one generation. That's why we say, will we be here? Will the Lord's people be in this community, in this place, or this country in the next generation? A lot of times it does depend on what we do. Will our work be in vain? I'll have reason to glory, he says, when you hold fast. When you hold fast. In Romans chapter 2, we've studied that in our Bible class in the auditorium. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice with me. But because of your stubbornness, he says, and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good work, notice what they do. They seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. You see, friends, we need to seek for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. Paul was seeking for that. That's what the day of Christ is all about. It's not just a reference point. It's a reference point for some important things. It tells us that in the process of seeking, looking forward to that day of Christ, that we're in the process of seeking. We're searchers. When you think about it, when Jesus says to the disciples, to seek and you shall find, did you realize what he was telling you? Well, he said, well, seek and you'll find what you need to do to be saved. Well, you know, actually, to be quite frank with you, I think he was digging a little bit deeper. Because to be honest with you, I don't have to seek very far to know what I need to do to be saved. I might want someone else to help me, but to be honest with you too, it's possible for me to arrive at that by opening this book up without anyone else and saying, aha, that's what he says, and I'll go find somebody. I've heard a story, and I've heard a few of these in my time, and I don't know all these people, but there was a case where there was somebody that is a Christian today, and their parents, or father in one case, became a Christian, lived in Australia in the outback. And they didn't know anything, but they knew there was this book that contained those words. They knew that God was real, that he really was the giver of life, and they didn't know exactly what to do, but they had a Bible, and they had nothing but denominations around them. They didn't go out searching at those places. They went into that book, and they read it, and they discovered in a very quick period of time, I don't know, it was very, very short, within a week, few weeks, I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins. And they went out and they found somebody to baptize them. And they became a Christian. And then they started searching for saints and eventually found them. They had to drive quite a ways, but they found them. And they started meeting with them. Dear friends, they didn't have to seek very far and long for that. But the kind of stuff we're talking about here, we got to dig, as we've already talked about. We got to mine that. We got to be seekers and searchers. And he says, in order to receive, we got to be seeking glory. And seeking glory is a much bigger subject than seeking salvation. If we're talking about the initial response. It's not hard for me to seek salvation. I read, I know exactly what he says to do, and I can do that. But I'll tell you what, it's another thing to seek glory. It's another thing because there's a lot to that. There's a lifetime of that. There's, if you look at the scriptures, a lot of things to learn about getting there. And Paul was learning that along the way. And he realizes that we got to be searchers for glory in order to obtain glory, the glory that God has reserved for us. And we've got to be searching for honor, but we've got to do a lot of work to get there. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that it's going to be a challenge likewise to be seeking after that immortality and that eternal life. Likewise, those are challenges. We know it, but do we understand it well? You see, those things that we can't see with these eyes are hard to grasp. And they're hard to hang on to. They're hard to hold fast to. But Paul says we got to hold fast to them. We got to hold fast, he says. You got to hold fast. Because as we saw earlier in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both the will and to work for his good pleasure. See, you have help. He's the one that's going to make it possible. But he says, our part is to dig deep and hold fast to what we know is true. And when we hold fast to it, that means we're constantly examining, as we see in 2 Corinthians 13:5, ourselves, as we look upon the Word, as we understand our conscience, that it's an examining of self to determine where we're at. It's that measuring stick to say, hey, we're there, but we can do better. Oh, wait, we're not there. We've got to change something. So I have a reason to glory. I have a reason to glory only when I complete my holding fast to the Word of life. And that will all occur in the day of Christ. That will all occur in that day. You see, that day is important, isn't it? That day is vastly important to all. And that day holds a lot more for me than anything else that I can ever imagine. That day, it better be on my mind on a regular basis. I should be meditating on it. It should be my beginning and my ending. That day is a coming. Whether it comes this day, tomorrow, in 20 years, 100 years, or 1,000, that day is a coming. And so we learn. We learn that our work can be and will be perfected in the day of Christ if we are diligent to apply ourselves to that real knowledge and discernment in order to cause our love to abound more and more. You never think about it, but love can grow. It's like, wow, I thought it was good then. What about now? Think about those marriages that last, and think about the depth and the riches of those loves. And now let's go take that to God and our relationship with Him. Even 20 or 30 years in, it's amazing. And it can be even more so. So that my love will grow more and more because I'm holding fast to the Word of life. So that I can have reason to glory in that day. Will you consider that? Will you consider that day? And understand and appreciate the importance of that day. May I encourage you to do so. And if you have not, because you've not started out on that path, that easy task, really, and hard, not a difficult one to understand. You know you're a sinner. You can recognize that because you haven't seared your conscience yet. If you have, you're in trouble. It's like that Pittsburgh-style steak I told you. You make that so crusty on the outside and burn, you can't see the interior. And until you cut into that, you will never discover how bloody that is. That steak is cold and red. And so will be your heart if you don't penetrate it. Let us penetrate our hearts. let's examine ourselves and let's realize if we are not Christians, we are not His child that we want so desperately to be because we know we've sinned against Him. And we're fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3 and 23. Therefore, we're willing to repent. Repent of our sin and confess Him as the Lord in Christ, the one who came to this earth and died for us and was raised, and then be ready for that immersion in water for the remission of your sin. Arise to walk that new life, looking forward to the day of Christ, holding fast, working on that real knowledge and discernment, increasing the love, letting His good work in you be completed. Will you do that? And if you've done so in the past, but now you've given up all of that for whatever you thought was worthy today, whatever you thought was valuable today, will you correct that too? Realizing it can't be. There's nothing here that can hold anything even comparing to eternal life. Not even close. Not even remarkably. Not anywhere near. Will you correct that by repenting of your sins? Is it something we can help you with that you want us to help you with? Please come as we stand and sing invitation song.